Well, we finished Malachi, Bill. You're welcome. And we are headed into Romans. I told Pastor Phil that when he came in. I can't remember exactly his words, but it was kind of like, oh. And I've been rolling with this, thinking about it for quite a while, and I was really excited about it. Romans is an incredible book. I'm going to share some past things that relate to it. But as I started studying this week, I realized this is going to be a journey, right? Romans is a book full of hard things, but such necessary truths. In fact, one could maybe even say the most vital book in the New Testament. Almost every reformation or revival has stemmed really from the understanding of this book. But as I was reading one pastor this week, who I respect and read often, he said this. He said, I've been a pastor for 33 years, but I've never preached from Romans, or never preached through Romans, sorry. Obviously, it's preached from Romans. 33 years, never preached through Romans. And this is a pastor who is very exegetical in his approach. He says, to be honest, it has always intimidated me. Whenever I teach God's word, I am painfully aware of Paul's rhetorical question in 2 Corinthians 2:16, where he says, and who is adequate for these things? He says, but I am especially aware of my inadequacy when it comes to preaching through Romans. It contains some of the deepest theological truths in all of God's word. If we can get even a glimmer of their majesty, that is the truths in the book of Romans, he says, we'll join with Paul on our faces, exclaiming, oh, the depth of both of the riches, both of his wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So I guess with that, that's kind of my introduction to, we're going into this with fear and trepidation, but it's God's word and it's such vital. It is the gospel. We'll see from the very beginning of everything that Paul says, even in introduction, that it's the gospel message. The gospel is a message that is simple yet profound. It is easy yet difficult. And so we're going to see throughout this book just the gospel message as it plays out. So I hope that you have found your place in Romans. And we are going to read just Romans 1 through 7. This is one sentence. I love Paul, right? I kind of picture him as, you know, I'm not the best with spelling and maybe sometimes grammar. And here Paul, he seven verses is what they broke this down into, and it's one just giant run-on sentence. And it's just incredible. So full of theology and just goodness to begin with. But if you found your place, let's stand together as we read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The Word of God says this, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we approach this new series, as we approach this new book, God, we pray for your wisdom. We pray for your enlightenment that comes through your Holy Spirit. May we grasp just a bit of what's presented here, and may it just grab our hearts, God. I pray that it would just inspire an awe in us that we all need renewed from time to time, that we all need to live in light of. And so I pray as we begin this, would you be glorified? Would you use this book as you have throughout history to spark revival in this place, in this town, in this region? God, that your word would go out strongly and change us as we understand it. Father, we love you. We thank you for this. Guide us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So it doesn't take long. Is pretty much any commentary that you open up, anything that you read on the book of Romans, you will hear first of all of Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you want to pronounce it, right? He was a North African man. He was a professor of rhetoric at Milan in Italy. This is from F.F. Bruce's commentary. But he was a follower of a false cult called Mechanism, something like that. But he was under conviction about his sins, and yet he had not resolved to follow Christ. And the story goes that he was sitting in the garden of his friend under a tree one day, just weeping at the conviction of his sins. When all of a sudden he heard a child singing on the other side of the fence in Latin, but the words were this, take up and read, over and over, take up and read. He says that he had never heard this song before, and so he took it as a word from God. And so he picked up the scroll of the Bible, the one that he had available to him, and his eyes fell at random on Romans 13:13-14, which says this, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Augustine later wrote, instantly at the end of that sentence, a clear light flooded my heart and all darkness of doubt vanished away. He was saved from his life of sexual immorality. He went on to become the most influential man in church history from the time of Paul until the Reformation, which took place about 1,000 years after Augustine. Moving forward, unlike Augustine, it says Martin Luther, who God used to spawn the Reformation, he was a very moral man. He was a scrupulous monk, it said, striving through fasting, prayer, and severe treatment of the body to find peace with God. He felt condemned because of the sins that he knew lurked in his heart, though he tried in his own effort to atone for them. He pored over scripture, it said, looking for answers, and he wrestled with Romans 1:17. Which really you can't read without reading verse 16 as well. This is the summary statement of the book of Romans. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 1 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that's the gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Luther misunderstood this, and he got caught up in the idea of how can I live righteously, right? He was doing all these things. He was trying his best to live holy, and he realized he could not do it. But he kind of misunderstood the beginning part of that, right? The gospel is of God's grace. I'll keep reading. It says, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Instead of loving God as he knew he should, Luther found himself hating God in his heart because of this apparently impossible standard of God's law that required us to be perfectly righteous. So as Luther wrestled with the text, God finally opened his eyes to see that God's righteousness is that which he freely imputes, which he gives to us, to the guilty sinner who has faith in Jesus Christ. Luther wrote that then he felt reborn and that he had entered into paradise. Scripture took on a new meaning, and the concerns of God's righteousness, rather than filling him with hate, now became inexpressibly sweet in greater love. Now that he understood it was God who gave the righteousness, we couldn't accomplish it on our own. In fact, he called Romans the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. We could continue. John Wesley, who was the founder of a holy club in Oxford, who was striving in a similar manner to please God. He had even gone on mission, right? He was a missionary in Georgia, which failed terribly. But on May 24, 1738, in great agitation of soul, he went to a meeting at Aldersgate Street in London, where someone was simply reading the beginning, the introduction of Luther's commentary on Romans. Wesley wrote in his journal, at about 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. He says, I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. An assurance was given to me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. It was that conversion that sparked the great 18th century revival that changed the history of England. And we could go on and on. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, he had this book read to him twice a week. John Bunyan, right? We know John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, second only to the Bible in sales as far as any books go, translated into numerous different languages. He was turned to the book of Romans. It was the book of Romans that led him onto this writing and this incredible story, the journey of the pilgrim towards salvation. Samuel Taylor Coleridge said that Romans is the profoundest piece of writing in existence. The Swiss commentator Friedrich Godet, this is a commentary that many turn to for Romans, but he says this: every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected in effect and cause with a deeper understanding of this book. And so Godet sums up or gives kind of the theme of Romans as this: for what is the epistle to the Romans? It's the offer of the righteousness of God to the man who finds himself stripped by the law of his own righteousness. Right, that's what these guys were wrestling with. There's no righteousness in me, but it's the offer of God of this righteousness, which we understand hopefully comes only from Christ. Calvin said it this way, that man's only righteousness is through the mercy of God in Christ, which being offered by the gospel is apprehended by faith. So in a nutshell, Romans is the gospel, right? It's the gospel message. It's declared from front to back. And again, Phil and I were talking, and he said, boy, you get three chapters of just, we're going to beat to death the idea of sin. Why? Because it's so vital. That's how we understand the gospel, because we are all sinners, right? We're filled with it. We'll get through all of this. But there's also just incredible hope when we understand that sin that leads to the righteousness of Christ in us. And so I'm excited as we begin this journey. We need to understand a little bit about kind of the context of it, right? We always talk about that, what was happening. Romans is one of those books that nobody really questions who wrote it, right? It's the first word, Paul. Paul's writing, and then he describes himself. We'll get into all of that. Most would agree that it was probably written from Corinth. Acts 20 kind of explains what was happening there, and this is Paul is there about to head to Jerusalem to bring this gift that had been given by some of the Gentile churches, Macedonia and Achaia. And so he's headed to Jerusalem to deliver this gift, and then it's thought that Phoebe was sent on with the letter to Rome where she delivered it, and Paul was to follow behind. He says a couple times in here that he's longed to meet these people. He's longed to impart some spiritual gift to them and to receive from them also encouragement. And so his plan is to go on to Rome, spend some time there, but then he's going from there to do some missionary work in Spain after that. And so part of the idea is that they would kind of join in with him in that missionary work, maybe be a sending base for him as he went into Spain. Now, what about Paul? We know quite a bit about him, and we always run the risk of putting him on too high of a pedestal, but Paul is an incredible man, and this is what I want maybe to understand a little bit of his backstory helps us in our lives. So Paul, originally named Saul, after the first king of Israel, right? Like him, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was born in Tarsus. That's important because it was a prosperous city off the northeast coast of the Mediterranean. It was in the province of Cilicia. There, this is modern-day Turkey, but there was one of the three most outstanding universities in Rome. And so people think that likely Paul was trained at this incredible university of the Romans. We also know from Philippians 3, where Paul kind of gives us the rundown of his backstory, and he's kind of saying, look, I have all this, all these credentials, right? But we know from that Paul was trained by Gamaliel, the rabbi, or the, what's the word? Pharisee, thank you. And Paul was a Pharisee. So he had this training in Greco-Roman culture. He had this training as an incredible rabbi. He was a man who had a drive, right? We see him when we first meet him. He's headed to take care of the Christians, right? It was misdirected drive, but he was a man of drive. He was a man with leadership ability and passion. And so why do we share all of that? Well, I think it's important as we understand Paul. Sometimes, I guess, let me see if I can put this together for you. In our lives, you've heard our story, right, as we went to be missionaries in Togo. But what happened before that, right? I met Jenny at Iowa State. I didn't know what I wanted to do for schooling or for a job, and so I knew I wanted to marry her, so I left Iowa State and I came to Newton. I worked construction for my dad and uncle. I started helping at this church out in the country, Zor Church. God afforded me opportunities to lead and worship, to stretch me out of my comfort zone, pushing me towards schooling, right, for full-time ministry. And in that time, Jenny went to nursing school. And so I did construction. Jenny was a nurse. I went to Bible college, right? I had it all figured out. Well, no, because I still didn't know what I wanted to do. I went to North Carolina and did a missionary aviation program. I thought, mission sounds interesting. Flying is super cool. And I hated flying. So we came back to Newton, and now what do? I went to work at Pella Corporation. I started on the floor, and God allowed me to move up in the ranks, and I was managing final assembly lines. And so this leadership of people was something that he was working in me. Still wanted to go to school, and so I went back to Bible college and finally graduated with a degree, and I still didn't know what I was going to do. It felt like this path that we had been on was just winding and wandering, and there was no point to it, there was no purpose to it, until we heard about Togo, right? They were building a hospital. Hey, I built stuff. There was managing people. They helped disciple, is a better word, the chaplains of the hospital. There was sharing the gospel, this gospel ministry. There was a hospital. My wife was a nurse, and all of a sudden it was like, oh, this makes sense. Right? And we can see that in Paul's life. He had all of these things that had happened to him. And in his life, he was far from Christ, right? And he didn't, I'm sure, understand that. But I'm sure looking back, he was like, wow, God really prepared me for this ministry. And so I guess my challenge to you is this, kind of twofold, right? In those moments that we were always looking to the next thing, God, what is it that you want us to do? How are you getting us there? But we can't live for the next moment. We have to live in the moment. So wherever God has you right now, you have to minister in that moment. That's what he's called us to do, right? To share the gospel, to make disciples, to be faithful, to be obedient, all those things. So we can't just look to the next moments. But the other thing is, use what God's given you. He's given you a job. Hopefully you do it well. Use that. And the people around you, use it for God's glory, to minister to them. Don't squander these moments in selfishness, seeking towards, you know, whatever it is, financial gain or security, all of those things. We have to use what he's given us in the here and now. Some of us are sitting there saying, well, I'm retired. I don't really have anything. God's given you abilities and passions. Maybe it's just coffee. Use it, right? Go to the coffee shop and talk to people about Jesus Christ. Some of you are great at just talking to people, making them feel well. This is the encouragement, is that we have to use what God's given us. Every one of us has been put in a situation, has been given gifts and abilities, and we have to use it for God's glory. That's what he's called us to do. In fact, as we continue on, that's kind of the meeting Paul, right? The first word was Paul. He goes on to say, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's an interesting thing, right? Because we understand the word doulos in the original language. It kind of carried a wide variety of ideas, but the most used one would be somebody who was in service permanently, in bondage, unwillingly. There was no release except for death, essentially. But there's also this idea of the indentured servant, someone who perhaps had a loan and had to serve to pay it off. And in Exodus chapter 21, let's go there, because I think this is the idea that Paul's putting forth. Exodus chapter 21. God tells them that the indentured servant, verses 5 and 6, if he loves his master, right? Verse 5, is everybody there? Chapter 21. Exodus, verse 5. It says, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door, or the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. This is a servant who had the opportunity, who had paid his debt and could be set free, let go into society, freedom. And he says, no, I love my master and I'm going to serve him forever. It doesn't mean get your ear pierced, okay? But that's, I think, the idea that Paul's putting forth. And this gets hard for us to rectify, right? Because we're going to go through this. We get in always to the question of election and all of those things. There's a truth, right, that we were slaves to sin and death before we come to Christ. We're held captive by that, and there's no escape from that, right? But we're told that when we trust in Jesus Christ, when we believe in him, that we're now slaves to righteousness. But what God does is he gives you the opportunity to live in that, right? To choose, and I think that's what Paul's saying, he chose to be this bondservant, this slave to Jesus Christ. It's clear from his life that Christ was everything to him. And Jesus is also our example of that, of course, right? Jesus said he didn't come to serve or to be served, but to be servant to all. And that's what Paul is saying here. So he's a bondservant. Are we living in that same kind of idea? And by the way, if we aren't, then the first part probably gets a little bit harder, right? It gets a little bit harder to look at our lives with the right mindset of I'm here for this for a reason, and I'm going to minister and use what God's given me, if we're not completely devoted to Christ. So the two kind of go hand in hand there. But as we continue to work through this passage back in Romans, the next thing is he says, called as an apostle. You'll notice as in your scripture there, your copy of scripture is in italics, that isn't there. Probably better translated, a called apostle. He was called to be an apostle. He was called, God made him one. An apostle is one who's sent out, right? The sent out one. Paul makes this clear. We could go to Galatians 1. That this was God's doing. He didn't choose this. And we know also from his testimony as you read that in Acts, but go to Galatians chapter 1 real quick. Another letter from Paul. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul's clear. He has a clear understanding. This has nothing to do with anybody. This is God sending me out. You get down to verse 10, he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? That would be ridiculous, considering that God's the one who sent him. He says, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus, of Christ. So he's called in his apostle, and we understand that he's sent, right, this one, and so integral in the giving of the New Testament, 13 books written by him. He was called out by God. Again, God had ordained his path to get there and made him very useful to this. Back in Romans here, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul uses his words wisely. I mean, he's very clear with his words, and they have meaning. He's set apart, right? He was a Christian who was set apart. And that's kind of the definition, right, as a Christian. We're to be set apart. McGee kind of, in his commentary, goes off on a little bit of a tangent, I would say. Because so often what happens, we as Christians, is we talk about what we're set apart from, right? Well, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do, right? And that was Pastor Jim's old saying. But we talk about the things we don't do. Paul never talks in that manner. He's set apart to something. It's not from something. He's set apart to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to God. This is what McGee says. He says, when I hear some people talk, I get the idea that they're doing a spiritual striptease. He says, they say, I don't do this and I don't do that anymore. Well, my friend, unto what are you separated? Paul tells us that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols. He says they didn't need to get up in a testimonial meeting and say, we don't go to the temple of Apollo anymore. He says there was no need to say that because they were separated to the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian who is separated from something, simply from something, is not and not separated unto Christ, will have a barren life. You'll have a life without joy. You'll become cynical and critical. There is a difference, right? We shouldn't really have to defend and say, no, I do this and this and this good. We say, no, look at Jesus Christ, right? That's what Paul says elsewhere. He says, I've committed to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what are you separated to? That's the big question. The rest of it should fall in line. The rest of it should be the actions of obedience, but we don't have to tote that or declare that. We're separated to Jesus Christ. And then he says to the gospel of God. Again, I think he chooses his words very wisely. Am I at the right spot? Set apart for the gospel of God. Yes, back in those times, the emperor worship, they would use the word gospel to speak about the things that the emperor was doing for the people. He would say, this is gospel, this is good news, I've given you a tax break, or I've done this or that. Paul wants to be very clear, this is God's gospel message. This is not anything to do with anything human or earthly. This is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, dead and buried, risen on the third day, reigning in heaven. This is his message. So I think he's very cautious and clear with his words. Moving on, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scripture. So now we're meeting Jesus, right? This has been long foretold. Don't ever think this was, well, God just came up with this on the fly. This was told from Genesis 3 at the fall of man into sin, that there would be a Redeemer who would come. All the pages of the Old Testament look to and point to Jesus Christ, foretold of long ago. Hebrews 1 says the same thing, but we won't go there at this moment. So foretold of old, and then he goes on. You'll find my spot. Which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, so long told in the Scriptures, concerning his son, who what? He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And then he goes on to say he was declared the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. You have his humanity and his deity. We know from Matthew and Luke that both his natural mother and his adoptive father, if you will, were through the line of David. This was, again, part of that foretold of old. But we understand his humanity, right? Or at least we need to. Fully man, fully God, which is the second part of that. Declared the Son of God through the resurrection. Kind of an interesting way to say it, but Jesus declared his deity throughout his life, right? As we went through the book of Luke, we saw the miracles and the things that he did all showed that he was the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh. But the resurrection is kind of this crowning moment to show, as he conquered sin and death, that there is, without a doubt, this is the Savior of the world, this is God in the flesh. And so we're meeting Jesus, flesh, God in the flesh. And then he calls him, the final introduction, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of the most complete name or title given to him. Jesus means Jehovah saves. Christ is the anointed one. Lord, he is sovereign of all things, sovereign ruler. And then what does it say after that? The Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace. Now we're getting to the gospel. We've received grace and we've received apostleship. Now, I think Paul's speaking of himself as he goes on to talk about that they're to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but it does apply to us in the sense that the apostle is a sent out one. We're not apostles as Paul was, obviously, in that time. We didn't see the risen Lord Jesus Christ, but we're all called to go out and make disciples. And so we have the grace, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 4, by grace you have been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, right? This all comes through Jesus Christ. And then he calls us out. What's he call us out to? Go back to our passage. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake. The same thing again. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. We've all been called to go and make disciples. So what does that mean? To bring about the obedience of the faith. I think it has implications both for us and our salvation, right? But it has implications in what we're supposed to go do. We're supposed to go preach the gospel, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we go to people and we share with them, and we help bring them to the obedience of faith. We help bring them to the knowledge of the Savior. And it doesn't end there. We continue to disciple them. But first of all, obviously, we have to have that same knowledge. We have to understand our sin. We have to understand our need for a Savior. And then we're obedient, right? Obedience, somebody says, obedience of faith means that faith leads to obedience. Faith is the root. Obedience is the fruit. And I think we get that. We see the fruit coming out, the fruits of the Spirit, all of those things. So we've met Paul, the author. We've met Jesus, the subject of the book. And then we meet the Romans, the recipients of the book. We kind of just did there. He's to bring about faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And he says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved in Rome, called as saints. So Paul's assuring them, and we need to understand a little bit of what was happening in Rome at the time, but he's assuring them that they are called. They're part of the beloved of God. They have been called elect, whatever you want to title it. They're part of this. And I think that's, as we read the New Testament, we see Paul battling with the Judaizers, those who would come in and say, well, you have to follow Jewish law, you have to be circumcised, you have to do all of these things. And I think he's already setting up his case that that's not true. You guys are truly in the faith. The Roman church, nobody really knows how it started. If you go into Roman Catholicism, they think that Peter started it, which is highly unlikely. In fact, Paul said he didn't build on anybody else's foundation, any other apostles. He wasn't going to go in and take over. But in here, we're going to see Paul has this strong desire to go and see them, to go and encourage them, build them up, to build. And so it's highly unlikely that there was any other apostle who started it. Many think that if you go back to Acts chapter 2, when they're speaking in tongues, Rome is mentioned as one of the groups that heard the gospel message. So many think the folks who heard that went back to Rome, and that's how the church started. That would have been largely, though, Jewish people, and Paul's kind of been clear already that he's speaking to Gentile people. But this is what is cool, right? God's word ties it all together. If you go to Acts 18, he's talking about Priscilla and Aquila, but he says that they were in Corinth because they'd been kicked out of Rome. Claudius apparently had made a decree and kicked all the Jews, the Christian Jews, out of Rome. And so now we have this Roman church that's largely a Gentile population, though they had returned as well. And so there was a Jewish population too, but it's largely Gentile. And I think, again, that's why Paul has a passion for them. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. But he wants them to be clear in their understanding. They are elect. They are called from God. He calls them beloved, right? Anyone who is in Christ is beloved of God. Now, maybe part of the fear of going through Romans is that we have to deal with all of that. But McGee had kind of a simple answer, and maybe this will help some of us who wrestle with this idea, right? Because we can't deny the fact that God is all-knowing, right? We can't deny the fact that he must know every single person who will be saved, who is elect. But we can't also deny the fact that he says, repent and believe, right? We've talked about this before. And I think the one problem is we try to understand something that's God's, right? What did he tell us to do? Repent and believe. We don't have to understand how he can know everything, how that all plays together. But here's what McGee says that kind of helps just simplify it. The called are elect. So he says, who are the called? He says, well, it's those who have heard. The Lord Jesus made it clear when he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So here's what he says. If you're following someone or something else other than Christ, then you haven't heard. You're not one of those, one of his sheep. Right? When Jesus said, let him who has ear hear, it wasn't just audible hearing, but it was hearing, understanding, taking to heart, doing. He says, the ones who hear follow him and are the called ones. Listen, he says, let's not argue about election. It's as simple as this. He calls and you answer. That's what it is. He calls and you answer. If you have answered, you are among the elect, one of the called ones. That kind of simplifies it, right? It puts us back into where we're supposed to be. We don't need to get all worked up and say, well, I don't know if I'm elect. I don't know if my child's elect. No, God said, go preach the gospel. Let them hear it, right? Faith comes by hearing and hear by the word of God. Let them hear it and let it change their hearts, right? Verse 16, we already talked about it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. It's not ours, it's not our power, it's God's gospel. And it is powerful, it is miraculous. And then he finally gets to his greeting, grace and peace, right? Paul's typical greeting. It included the Jewish greeting of shalom, peace, and ended with the Gentile greeting of grace to you. Now, two things as we kind of wrap this up. What is interesting, if we think about this, this letter was written to Rome, right? And Rome is what? In kind of, I don't even know how to ask the question. The Catholic Church, right, comes from this Rome, and they think themselves to be the original and the true church. And so if we consider that and the things that are taught there, this, again, is not my words, but McGee says, this great document of Christian doctrine, which was addressed to the church in Rome to keep it from heresy, did not accomplish its purpose. He says the Roman church moved the farthest from the faith, which is set forth in this epistle to Rome. He says it's an illustration of the truth of this epistle that man does not understand apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit given to those who truly believe, and neither do they seek after God. It's an interesting side thought, and it's an interesting warning, a stark warning to you and I, and why we approach this so cautiously. We have to understand it correctly as God has presented it. We can't add our own things to it. We can't change it to make it feel better. It is what God has given us, and it's very clear on what the gospel is. All right, I'm actually going to end with that. I had a little story, but I'm going to skip it at this moment. No? All right, I'll share my story. It's not my story. This is actually, MacArthur writes this, and I thought it was a good illustration of just the gospel, right? This is what Paul's given us. Here's the gospel. In an introduction, here's the gospel, and this is what I'm going to expand on for 16 chapters. But here's the story. There's a story told of a wealthy man who had just an incredibly valuable art collection. He also had an only son. His wife had passed away, and it said that his son was ordinary, but the father dearly loved him. The son died unexpectedly as a young man, and the father was so deeply grieved that he died just a few months later. But in the father's will, it was stipulated that at his death there would be a public auction to sell off his invaluable art collection. But it stipulated also that the first thing to be sold would be a painting of his son. So on the day of the auction, the painting was presented, depicting his son, and the bidding began, and there was silence. Says a long time passed without any bidding. And finally, there was a longtime servant of the father and a friend of the boy who timidly bid 75 cents, everything he had to his name, all the money he had. And it says that there was no other bids, and so the painting was given to the servant. And it was at that point that they stopped the auction, and an official read the rest of the will, which specified that whoever cared enough for his son to buy the painting of him would receive all the rest of the estate. Now here's the application. That touching story, MacArthur says, illustrates God's provision for for fallen mankind. Anyone who loves and receives his son, Jesus Christ, will inherit the Heavenly Father's estate, so to speak. The good news of God is that everyone who receives his son by faith is blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That's Ephesians 1:3. That is why Paul could exult, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. That through his poverty we might become rich." That's 1 Corinthians 8:9. Quoting from Isaiah, the apostle declared that the Christian's riches include things that eye has not seen and that ear has not heard, and which have not been entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. You ever think about that? We try to talk about heaven and try to imagine what it might be like. Scripture tells us we can't even begin to imagine it. We haven't seen anything like it. We haven't heard anything like it. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man to begin to fathom what God has given us. That's the kingdom that is offered. And we don't do it, right, for the sake of the kingdom. We do it for the sake of God, of loving him, of knowing him. Well, let's pray. We'll have our deacons come forward and we'll continue with communion. Father, thank you again just for this book. And again, we approach it cautiously and with the desire to understand and have it change our lives, God. I pray that you would give us an awe for who you are, an awe for just understanding the incredible gospel message, the thing that we deserve not at all, that you've given us this offer, this opportunity to be saved. And then would you help us to live as bondservants to that, for your glory, not for anything else. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name.